It's just a privilege, it's of God's grace, that any of us are allowed to participate in His ministry. It's a special blessing to be here this morning just to hear this word of testimony a few minutes ago, and to just marvel once again at the infinite sovereign grace of God, and how majestic He is, how He can work in our lives, even when we're not seeking Him. A number of years ago, there was a book written entitled Prayer, Asking and Receiving. As I've thought about the title of that book from time to time, it has occurred to me that this is probably one of the best working definitions of prayer that there is. Because this title, Prayer, Asking and Receiving, teaches us that prayer is not only asking from God, but it is also receiving answers from God. Prayer is not just an emotional release or a psychological therapy to make us feel better. Prayer is the means by which we actually are put into contact with the infinite God and are able to draw upon His resources. And yet prayer is more than just asking and receiving. Prayer is also worship. Prayer at the same time acknowledges both our finite human limitations and the infinite, glorious resources of God. Now at some time, I don't know when or who did this, but somebody has come up with an acrostic, you know, a word in which every letter of that word stands for another word or thought. Someone has come up with an acrostic for prayer using the word ACTS. This is very familiar, very easy for us to remember, of course, because of the book of Acts in our New Testament. But this word ACTS is going to form the basis for our outline on these thoughts and prayer this morning. ACTS. And those four letters stand for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Let's look first of all at this word adoration. This is a word that we probably do not use very often. Maybe when you were courting your wife, you might have said, I adore you. But it's not a word that we usually associate in spiritual things. Probably the word that we are more familiar with is the word worship. And this is what adoration means. It simply means to worship or to honor God. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, "The hour is coming when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is seeking people who will worship Him, who will honor Him. Worship is a recognition of who God is, of the fact that He is eternal and infinite. Worship is a recognition of the character of God. It is honoring God for His attributes of holiness and righteousness and wisdom and goodness. Now perhaps when you think of prayer, you think of asking God for things, but I would like to suggest to you this morning that prayer begins with worship. In fact, this is where I like to begin my prayer time in my morning quiet time every day, as I get down on my knees and I worship God. I acknowledge Him for His greatness, for His power, for His goodness, for the fact that He can do all things, for the fact that He only does that which is good and that which is right. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Verses 11 and 12, 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. And we're going to look at just a couple of illustrations of this matter of worship. This is King David praying to God. In verse 10 it says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed art Thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever." And look at these words in verse 11. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All of these things, David said, I ascribe to you, O God, greatness, power, glory, victory, majesty. All that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. And I've thought about this passage. I've thought how appropriate it is for a king to say these words. You see, David himself was an earthly sovereign. He was probably the most powerful king in the world at that particular time. And yet he acknowledges that there is one more powerful, more sovereign than he is. Thou rulest over all. And in thine hand are both riches and honor come from thee, and thou rulest over all. In thy hand are power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. This is an expression of David worshiping the Lord. And many, many times in my own prayer time, as I start out in the morning, I simply in my mind go to those verses which I've memorized and go over them word by word, meaningfully, not just routinely, but trying to meaningfully reflect upon each one of those words. Thine, O Lord, is the glory and the power, the victory, the majesty. Turn to Revelation chapter 4, and we'll see another illustration of this. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You see, there it is again, ascribing to God glory and honor and power, for he is worthy of all of these. The elders say, Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. The elders acknowledge God as the sovereign creator of the universe. And then over in chapter 5, in verse 9, here they're worshiping the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Here they're worshiping the Lamb because of the fact that he is our Savior. God is our Creator, God is our Savior, and we worship him because of these things, of his majesty, his greatness, his glory, his power, and his honor. Over in Revelation, the 23rd chapter, in verse 3, as I was reflecting on these thoughts on worship this morning, it occurred to me that this is what we're going to be doing throughout eternity. And so I thought, well, I wonder if the book of Revelation expressly states that. And sure enough, in verse 3, Revelation 22:3, there shall be no more anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, that is, in the New Jerusalem, and his servants shall worship him. His servants shall worship him. This is what we're going to be doing throughout eternity. And we have the privilege of beginning that right now, if we haven't already started. And so the first thing we need to do in our prayer life is to worship God. Adoration or worship is important for two reasons. First of all, because God is worthy of our worship. And by worshiping him, we express to him our devotion. We render honor and praise unto him. But secondly, worship builds our faith. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. In verse 24, Acts chapter 4, and verse 24, maybe you don't have to turn to it, just listen to it as I read it. Peter and John had just been released from being hauled up before the chief priest and the elders, and they had warned them not to teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And when they were released, they went to their friends and they reported all that had happened to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say by the Holy Spirit, and they began to quote some scripture to the Lord. Now, why is it important to them at this point that God is sovereign Lord? Because they needed somebody more powerful than they were. They in themselves were very weak. They were small in number. They were uneducated. They had no connections in the Jewish hierarchy. And they were up against it. They were up against all of the power and the wrath of the Jewish hierarchy. But they acknowledged that there was one greater than that hierarchy. And so they begin their prayer with a word of worship. Sovereign Lord, who didst create the heavens and the earth. And God honored that prayer of faith. And they spoke the word of God boldly, it says here a few verses later on. And so as you take time to worship God, to reflect on who He is, you will find that your faith is increased. The second letter in our acrostic is the letter C. And as I've indicated, this stands for the word confession. Confession naturally follows worship. Over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah had a vision of God in His holiness. And in verse 3, and one of the seraphim called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The seraphim were worshiping God, and Isaiah participated and as he saw in his vision this worship of God, his natural reaction in verse 5 is, Woe is me. Woe is me. For I am lost. I am undone. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we begin to worship God, when we begin to actually focus our eyes upon Him, then we begin to see ourselves in all of our inadequacy, in all of our sinfulness. And this leads to confession. Not a confession that's sort of wrung out of us, as sometimes our children, you know, we nail them to the wall and we say, Now, did you do this? And, yes, I did that. But it is a spontaneous confession, as Isaiah, when he said, Woe is me. Keep in mind that Isaiah was not a big sinner in the world's eyes. He was the prophet of God. Just considered relative to man, to men in general, Isaiah was a very righteous man. But when he saw the Lord, he saw in himself all of his uncleanness and all of his sinfulness. Now, there are two kinds of confession. There is a confession for specific sins. This is the kind that David confessed. You know, when Nathan the prophet went in and confronted him with his sin concerning his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And when Nathan said, Thou art the man, David's reaction was, I have sinned against God. He was confessing a specific sin. We need to give God an opportunity each day, as David says later on in one of the Psalms, Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Give God an opportunity to bring to our minds specific sins. This is what 1 John 1, 9 is talking about. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Now, this is an important part of prayer because Psalm 66:18 says, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And the word regard there means to cherish, to hold on to defend. to say, well, Lord, I was right in losing my temper at that person. I mean, after all, you've heard of righteous anger, haven't you, Lord? And we refuse to acknowledge and to confess our sin. And God says, if you hold on to sin in your heart, I will not hear you. Is there some sin you're holding on to? Some habit? Now, I'm not talking about something that you have acknowledged before God and you're working on and you stumble and fall from time to time. This is not the kind of thing I'm talking about. The kind of thing I'm talking about is where you have something and you have refused to face up to it and to acknowledge that it is sin. Maybe it's an attitude. Russ, in speaking to us Sunday night, reminded us that there might be someone here in this conference that we have a barrier between us and them. Perhaps it's even a resentment against God for some circumstance that He has allowed in our lives. I remember when I first got out of the Navy, and as Dale mentioned, I graduate engineer and was an honor graduate. But when I went to get a job, it was pretty tough. And God was teaching some lessons, of course. Not only was I, considering myself, well, I'm a pretty hotshot engineer, but after all, Lord, I'm here in this city in obedience to your command. Now, you ought to give me a job. And several weeks went by and no job. And I was getting more and more depressed and discouraged. And finally, one afternoon, I came into the Nav home after a day of fruitless job hunting. And I thought to myself, well, now, where in the Bible would I find something that's akin to my situation? I was a fairly young Christian at the time, and I didn't know much about the book of Job, but I had heard that it was a book of a man who had a lot of troubles. And I thought, well, that's for me. Now, again, I wasn't familiar with the book of Job, so I just started thumbing through it. And my eyes fell on some verses in chapter 34. In fact, I was reviewing them this morning in my scripture memory review. Elihu said that Job has said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself in God. And that was exactly the attitude that I had taken toward God. Now, God, I've done all this for you, and you haven't done anything for me. It profits me nothing that I should delight myself in you. And then Elihu goes on to say, is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, or to princes ye are ungodly? You would never say that to a king or a prince. How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes? If we wouldn't talk back to a king, how much less should we not talk back to God? And God spoke to my heart in that instant through that verse about my sinful attitude, and I just fell down on my knees there on the floor and I confessed my sin to God. Now, I hadn't gone out and committed adultery or robbed a bank or told a big lie. I had simply had a bitter spirit toward God's dealings in my life. If we confess our sin, though, He is faithful and just to forgive us. There's a happy ending to that story. As I confessed, God not only forgave, but within 30 minutes, one of the firms that I had interviewed called up and said, we'd like for you to come in tomorrow. We have a place for you. Psalm 32:5, David said, I acknowledge my sin to thee and my iniquity I did not hide. I acknowledged my bitter attitude toward the Lord. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now we need to confess not only specific sins, but also our sinfulness. Our sinfulness. This is what Isaiah was confessing when he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Lord, I'm just a sinner throughout. This is what Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 7 when he said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I'm always doing. Lord, I'm just a sinner, through and through. As one of the old saints of several centuries ago put it, like this, he said, Lord, even my tears of repentance need to be repented of, because they're so inadequate. So encompassed with sin, with the idea of self-serving, and all of these things, and but for the grace of God, we'd all be hopeless. As we confess our sins and as we confess our sinfulness, not only do we clear this channel of communication before God, as I referred to a minute ago in, from Psalm 66:18, but it also causes us to realize that we come to Him only in grace. Only in grace. There's no reason, there's absolutely no reason why God should ever answer any of our prayers except for the grace of Jesus Christ. The story is told of Martin Luther that one night he had a dream. Satan appeared at the foot of his bed with a long list of his sins, and Satan began to slowly read off this list. And when he had gotten to the end of it, Martin Luther said, Is that all? And Satan said, No, there are more. And Luther said, Okay, write down the rest of them. And so Satan wrote down the rest of them, and Luther said, Now is that all? And Satan said, Yes, that's the end. And Luther said, Now take that list and write across it, The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But you see, if we fail to acknowledge our sin, we can't claim that promise. The blood of Jesus Christ, from a fellowship point of view, does not avail to us if we refuse to confess. Now, I'm not talking about our salvation here. But sin will come between God and us unless we confess. And when we confess, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And we come to Him in a spirit of emptiness, realizing that His grace is sufficient. The third letter of our acrostic is the letter T, which stands for thanksgiving. Now, we've talked about worship or adoration, and we think of adoration or worship as praising God for who He is. Thanksgiving focuses more on what He does. It is expressing our gratitude to God. Over in the book of Luke, chapter 17, there is a story of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed. Luke chapter 17, Jesus healed them, and as they went on their way, they were cleansed. In the latter part of verse 14 and verse 15, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his feet at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan, one of those hated half-breeds. And then said Jesus, Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner, this Samaritan, this despised man? Notice here that Jesus not only took notice of the one who returned and gave him thanks, but he also, and this is more important, he also took notice of the 9 who failed to give him thanks. Now sometimes, one of our children will come to me and ask me to fix something. And by God's grace, I'm able to fix it sometimes. And, you know, I go on my way, and pretty soon I'll hear my wife say, Did you say thank you to Daddy? And I realize that I hadn't even been aware of whether they did or did not. But God is always aware of that fact. Jesus took notice of the 9. Someone has said that God's hardest job is to answer our prayers and still get the credit for it. You know, we pray and we ask God for something, and He gives it to us, and we go merrily on our way like our children do. And we fail to give Him thanks. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is talking about the downgrade of the heathen, the pagans, and how step by step God gradually gave them up into more and more iniquity. The beginning of that downgrade is found in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. That's, they failed to worship Him or give thanks to Him. They failed to worship God and they failed to thank God. And that was the beginning of their downfall. Several years ago, all of you will remember one of the Apollo moonshots that failed to make it. I've forgotten just the exact details of this, but due to mechanical problems, after the flight was out into space, they discovered they could not actually make the landing at the moon, and there was even serious question as to whether or not they would be able to get back to the Earth. And much prayer went up for those men, for the safety of their return. And all of you will remember how relieved and glad we were when finally they splashed down out there in the Pacific. And I say the following not to disparage any particular individual, because all of us, I'm sure, are guilty of this from time to time. But our president came on radio and television expressing great gratitude and admiration for the technology of American scientists who were able to bring those men back. Not one word of thanksgiving to God. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, God gave them up. And I tell you, it is a serious thing to fail to give thanks to God. This must be a very major part of our prayer life. I'd like to suggest to you Psalm 145 as a psalm of prayer, of thanksgiving. We're not going to go over it today, but jot it down in your notes. I would like to just read to you a couple of verses. If you were to visit my father-in-law's house and you were to put your feet under his table more than three or four meals, you'd find yourself quoting these two verses along with the rest of the people as the expression of thanks at one of the meals. Verses 15 and 16, "The eyes of all look to Thee, and Thou givest them their food in due season. Thou openest Thy hand, Thou satisfiest the desire of every living thing." Russ spoke to us Sunday night on the fact that God is good. And I hope this week that not only do you discover that God is good, but that you take time to thank Him that He is good. Gracious and generous. We have so very, very much to be thankful for here in this nation. And I trust that thanksgiving is a very major part of our prayer life. Now we come to the letter S. It stands for supplication. Some of you may be saying, well, this is what I've been waiting for you to get to. How can I ask God for something and know that I will receive it? May I say to you that what we have said thus far about worship and confession and thanksgiving is a very necessary part of our asking. Worship and confession and thanksgiving prepare us and clear the channel for us to really do business with God when we come to the place of asking Him for things. Now the word supplication means to ask humbly and earnestly. To ask humbly and earnestly. And I want to take those three words, ask humbly and earnestly, to elaborate on this idea of supplication. First of all, the word ask. To ask implies specific requests. Can you recall any time when your children have come to you and said, Mommy, please bless me? No. When our children come to us, they come with a very specific request. Mommy, can I have a popsicle? Daddy, will you fix my bicycle? Can we go to the circus? You know, they're pretty specific. They know what they want. As far as I can recall, every prayer in the Bible, every prayer request in the Bible is a specific request. If you'll study the prayers of Paul, you'll find that Paul is always praying specific requests for those people. He's praying that they might understand the will of God. He's praying that they might come to know more of the love of God. He's praying that God's love will grow in them and that their love will increase and abound toward each other. You study David's prayers in the Psalms, and he's pretty specific. And so I would say to you this morning, beware of general, meaningless requests, such as the one I can remember hearing when I was a kid. One of the old gentlemen used to stand up in our church and say, God bless all those for whom it is our duty to pray. But you know, how many times do we pray this? We have our family devotions around the kitchen table at night. I catch myself saying, now, Lord, bless Grandma. Well, God says, well, Jerry, you know, what would you like me to do for Grandma today? Well, Lord, I'd just like for her to come to know more of your love, just to rejoice in you more. So ask specifically. As you pray for your children, Lord, bless our children. Well, what do you want God to do for your children? Make a list. Write these things out. As you write them out, then you'll have the joy of seeing God answer those, and you can cross them off, and then you can give Him thanks. The second thing, we're not only to ask specifically, but we're to ask humbly. Now, we're to ask humbly, first of all, because the Bible expressly says that we do not know what to pray for as we should. You say, well, now, aren't you contradicting what you just said? You've just told me to ask specifically, and now you tell me that the Bible says I don't know what to ask for as I should. Ah, but that same passage there in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, says that the Spirit has been given to us to help us in our infirmities. Now, for many years, as I read that passage, which says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And I took that to mean the Spirit of God praying for us. Recently, in doing a study on that passage, I realized that it is the Spirit of God assisting us in our praying. For the word help there means assist. It's the same word that Martha used when she said to the Lord over in the 10th chapter of Luke, bid Mary that she help me. Now Martha didn't mean, Lord, I'm going to go and sit down in the rocking chair. Would you ask Mary to get the supper? She was simply saying, Lord, I've got a lot to do. Could Mary come and help me? The Holy Spirit has been given to us to assist us. Because we do not know how to pray as we ought, God has given to us His Holy Spirit to enable us, to tell us what we should pray for. And as we depend upon the Spirit of God, we will find that he enables us to pray for those things that we should. One of the saddest verses in the Bible, one of the most tragic passages in all of Scripture, is Psalm 106, verse 15. It says, "And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls." He gave them their requests, but he sent leanness into their souls. They got the meat they were asking for, but they also got the judgment and the punishment of God upon their souls. Now contrast that with 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember that Paul had been caught up into the third heaven and given revelations, things that were unlawful for men to utter, and to keep him from being exalted with pride, God gave him this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass him. And Paul says he besought the Lord three times. And I'm sure it was more than just, "Lord, would you get this thorn out of my side, please?" But the idea there is that Paul really labored in prayer three separate times. And God said to him, "Paul, I'm not going to remove that thorn. My grace is sufficient for you." Now let me ask you, where did the Apostle Paul get the idea that that thorn, that messenger of Satan, was given to him for his own good, to keep him from being exalted above measure? It was the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And as Paul was praying what he shouldn't be praying, the Spirit came to him and he said, "Now, Paul, here's why you have that thorn." And as Paul prayed about it, he changed his prayer. And he says, "All right, Lord, I'm willing to accept this thorn. I'm willing to be weak in the flesh in order that your strength might be perfected in me." Then he said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, which one of those passages would you want to be descriptive of your prayer life? He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul? Or, "Paul, I'm not going to answer that request. I'm going to change your request. I'm going to bring it more into line with my will." The latter was more painful, but also more profitable. We know not what to pray for as we ought, so we should ask humbly. And along with this, we must pray according to the will of God. Dr. Donald Barnhouse, one of the Bible teachers of the last generation, said this one time. He said, "There's no use in praying, 'Lord, I'm going to rob a bank. Please give me the strength and the subtlety to do this.' Now that's absolutely foolish, isn't it? It is just as foolish for me to pray something like this: 'Lord, I'm going over this morning to speak to the Iowa Couples Conference. Now, Lord, please help me to give a good message so that those people will think I'm a great speaker.' That prayer is just as foolish as the one Dr. Barnhouse was talking about. God is not interested in making me a great speaker. That's why he hasn't. He's interested in building up his body and glorifying himself. And so I pray something like this: 'Lord, those are your people over there, part of the body. You want them built up. I'm asking you to give me something for them. And Lord, I'm asking that just one person's prayer life might be changed today significantly as a result of what you give me to give to them.' That's sort of my standard prayer. Several years ago, I came over to one of the conferences to speak on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I prayed something like that. I do not know how God used that in the life of any one of the conferees. But that morning, one of the young college girls who was here in the summer training program and had been working in the kitchen had the morning off, and so she slipped into the balcony up there to hear the message to the conference that morning. About 3 weeks later, I just happened to encounter her someplace on the glen. I'd never met her before. In fact, I don't even remember seeing her up there in the balcony. And she told me that she was up in the balcony that morning, and she said, "You know, all summer, I've been fighting a battle with the Lord. He's wanting to be Lord of my life." And she said, "That morning, because of your message, I made Christ the Lord of my life." You see, God answered the prayer. Because by His grace, it was prayed according to His will. God is not interested in glorifying us. He's interested in building us up and glorifying Himself. I know of a lady who prayed for years. I don't know her personally. I read of this account. She prayed for years that God would save her husband. And years went by and nothing happened. And finally one day the Lord said to her, "Why do you want me to save your husband?" And as she thought about it, she realized it was for her own self-gratification. You know, well, so I would have a better husband. So I would have a better family life. It was all centered on the benefits that would accrue to her. Finally, she said, "Lord, if you don't save him, he's going to hell." She began to look at him. She began to get outside of herself and pray for someone else. And of course, you know the end result. Pretty soon, God answered that prayer and saved her husband. We must pray according to the will of God. And then finally, to ask earnestly. Supplication means to ask earnestly. Write down in your notes Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8. The disciples had said to the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so there follows a very short version of what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And then in verse 5, he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" And then Jesus adds this comment, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." He won't give it to him because he is his friend, but because of his importunity. Now that word importunity simply means shameless persistence. It's the kind of shameless persistence that was illustrated by the Syrophoenician woman, in response to Jesus' statement, when she had asked, "Did he heal her child?" He said, "It is not fit to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." And she was persistent, and she was shameless. She said, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs from the children." She was persistent. She was shameless. She said, "Lord, call me a dog if you want to. But even the dogs get the crumbs." That's what the word importunity means. Now the secret of this passage is found in verse 6. Why was this fellow importunate? Why did he continue to ask with shameless persistence? One reason. "A friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." Friend, I don't have a plan B. If you don't get up and give me some bread, I don't have anything else. I believe God abhors what I call Plan B praying. It goes something like this. Well, Lord, this is what we'd like for you to do, but if you don't, Lord, and we're not sure you're going to, so we've made some alternate plans. When we get to the place where we say, Lord, there is no plan B. There's no alternative. Lord, I'm going to hang on because you must answer. Then God begins to answer that kind of praying. So supplication means to ask humbly and earnestly. To ask specifically, humbly, and earnestly. These four aspects of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, are all necessary ingredients of an effective prayer life. And if you've thought of prayer only as asking, I hope that this morning you've begun to understand that it's not only asking, but it's a giving, giving God the honor and the glory that's due to Him. Nothing in the spiritual realm is accomplished without prayer. Our Lord, when He was on the earth, rose early in the morning to pray, and at least on one occasion, He spent the entire night in prayer. One of the last acts that He did before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane was to utter that great prayer for His disciples and for us, as recorded in John 17. And may God help us to learn from His example and to follow Him in it. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do come to You this morning, and we ask that You might take these passages from Your Word, which teach us about prayer, and open our hearts to receive them and to understand them and to apply them to our lives. We remember how David in the 119th Psalm prayed repeatedly, Lord, teach me Thy statutes. And we pray that You would teach us about prayer this morning, not only from this message, but as we go now to the discussion groups. We ask in Christ's name, Amen.